Our next speaker is going to tell us about this wonderful one, and his title is along what we've been singing, Behold Your King, Brother Michael Nicora. Behold Your King.
Thank you very much, Brother Sam. And of course, after singing that hymn, there's not much suspense about who the king is. The season that we have been in for the last several days has been a time where people have thought about Jesus, and perhaps in some respects you might see on Christmas cards and other things a reference to him. Certainly the words that were recorded in Luke, the second chapter, are words that we'd love to hear when the angel announces to those that were keeping their flocks, and this is in the 10th verse of Luke 2, and the angel said to them, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The angel didn't say that the one being born was a king. And I think the reason is because it's recorded in Luke. And Luke does not personify Jesus as king. Matthew does, however. And we are going to look at what we see about Jesus as it is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is like a bridge book. You know where it comes in the Bible. If you've had any association with the Scriptures at all, you sort of love it when they are in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because those you can find for sure. And there in Matthew, you have the very first book of the New Testament, and it bridges from the Old Testament. It's often said that the Old Testament is revealed in the New, and the New Testament is concealed in the Old. The book of Matthew was meant for a Jewish audience, and it's nice to know what was in the minds of those that wrote our four Gospels. It helps us appreciate the things that are there, and knowing that he wrote for a Jewish audience becomes very helpful to us as we look at the personification of Jesus as king. Of course, that's not particularly a message that the Jews were eager to hear, because they had this mental image about what a king was, what a savior was. Funny, when you think about it, in the Old Testament, kings often were viewed as saviors. They rode with the troops, and we have more than a few instances when they were killed on the battlefields. Inconceivable of thinking of that happening today. It seems like the king makes sure that he has a really safe place deep in a mountain, so that if worse comes to worse to the people, at least he survives. Doesn't seem to have been the case in Old Testament times. And so you can see how the people would view them as their savior. And that would be synonymous with king. But Jesus didn't really match the expectation. And so for Matthew to write an account of the life of Jesus and to say that Jesus really was king would be difficult. In fact, put yourself in his shoes. You want to do that. You'd like to convince your Jewish brethren that in fact is why he came. How are you going to do it? Well, you can ask a question. Suppose you believe something passionately and you want to convince me that your belief is correct. How are you going to do it? Well, today, I think that most of us in reflection would say, well, I would quote Scripture. And you would lay out the Scriptures that lead you to the conclusion that you've come to, and you hope that that would be compelling. And what I've always appreciated about the truth from as far back as I can remember is that that was the basis of our fellowship, which meant that if I studied the Scriptures and came to a different conclusion based on what they said, that I could essentially throw in my 2 cents worth as long as it was with the Scriptures. And somebody would have to show that my interpretation was not right. And that it should be true in our fellowship even to this day. And that's the approach that Matthew takes. Matthew quotes Scripture in order to prove his point. Well, you don't expect him to quote from the New Testament. He's quoting Scripture as they had it at that time, and that means the Old Testament. If you should bother with this, and other people have, to list all of the Old Testament references that we find in the Gospels, the one that takes the prize by far is Matthew. He quotes 54 different texts that are found in the Old Testament. That's more than twice what the other gospel writers did.
And the reason that he did this is because of the audience. It meant something to them. And so therefore he would reach back historically into those books that they so revered and show that Jesus was in fact the culmination of what they pointed forward to. Now, I'm going to read you some of these. And the ones that I'm going to read to you, and I would suggest don't even try to find them because I'm going to go through them fast. I want you only to get a mental picture of what's happening here. I don't want to focus on them. But each one of the verses that I'm going to read are a unique quote from the Old Testament. Unique in the sense that Mark, Luke, and John did not quote it. You find it only in Matthew. First, Matthew 1:22 and 23. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, we know now it's the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel." Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "Thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people." Matthew 2:15. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord of the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." Matthew 8:17. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities, bare our sicknesses." 13:35. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been kept secret." 21:4-5. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass." Matthew 27:9. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver," and so on and so on. 27:35. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." You can probably tell what I'm doing with this. I mean, why so many of these? But the reason is the approach Matthew is taking to convince his audience that the point that he's making about the kingship of Jesus is a correct one. He's saying, look at this, this scripture, this scripture, this scripture. All of this has been fulfilled. And Jesus did those things exactly as they were predicted. And how can you not see it? We didn't read one of them. The reason we didn't read one of them is because this one's a little troubling. I mean, the margin of your Bible and all the rest is very helpful. If you don't know where Isaiah said it, you should have a Bible with a margin in it so you can look really smart, because you can say, well, he must have said it in so-and-so. But then we come down to Matthew 2:23, and the margin is of no help at all. And so this is usually one of those verses that are skipped in this, because this is another, "that it might be fulfilled." It says in Matthew 2:23, "And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth." And why did he do that? "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And I don't know what your margin tells you on this, but if you were to go back into the Old Testament and find the prophet or prophecy who said that he was to be a Nazarene, you might find that you'd like a little more time on this one than on some of the others. Well, what are we going to make of this? Well, we're obviously going to make something of it, or I would never have brought it up. I would have just simply let it sit there and let somebody else bring it up. This is an interesting one. I've done a little bit of reading about what people think about it, and there is not particularly agreement on it, but I'll give you a suggestion that I like. It's in what the name Nazareth means. The name Nazareth in the Hebrew means branch town. Well, why does that help? Well, it helps because there are multiple prophecies about Jesus being the branch. Now, this is branch with a capital B. You know how John 1:1 says about the Word, was with God. And normally in your scripture you see the word with a big W. So that kind of tells you this is a title, this is a name that applies to him. And so with, when we talk about branch, you've got to see the word branch with a big B on it, because this is like a title. And in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, the opening two verses of what Isaiah writes, this is what he says, and this is branch with a big B, at least in my Bible. It says, Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now, David was a son of Jesse, a descendant of Jesse, and he was revered by the Jews. But as time passed, David's royal house dried up. It would be like looking at the stump of, well, you would say for all practical purposes, a dead tree. It has no life in it at all. But what Isaiah is prophesying is that out of that stump, out of that root, would come a branch. It's actually a picture of vitality, of prosperity. And that this branch would be glorious. Now, that's not the only place that we see that. We see it in several others, but I only want to share with you Jeremiah 23:5, because this is the characterization of the branch as king. There are four others that we could have used, and each of those seem to apply to the characterization we have in, well, the other three with the other three Gospels. So we're only going to look at Jeremiah 23:5, because that one characterizes this branch, big B, as king. That's Matthew. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." And that's why branch town becomes so important in the look of this, because where do you want the branch to come from if not branch town? And thus, because of the prophecies that says we're going to have this king, this branch, this root that comes out of the stump of Jesse, David, really, the house of David, what Matthew is saying, it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled because he came from Nazareth. Let's look at how Matthew starts the gospel. Opening verse. It is interesting to see how he does open it. He says, this is now the very first verse of the very first chapter, book of Matthew, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now we're going to have a little lesson. It is called, "What is the difference between translation and transliteration?" Now, you probably all know that difference, but just in case you don't, I am going to give you an exercise to show you the difference between transliteration and translation. Okay, so I'm going to hold up a word. Some of you may recognize this word, and some of you won't be able to see it at all, although I can't make it any bigger than that. Okay, so there is a word for you, and you should not be able to recognize it because it's written in a language most of you don't know. It is written in the Russian language, and so it uses the Russian characters. Now, let's suppose that you're an expert in Russian, and you are translating a book from Russian into English, and you come across this word. The question is, what are you going to do with this word? Now, you have two choices. You can either transliterate it, or you can translate it. Now, suppose you decide that you're going to transliterate it. Then what you will do is you'll take each letter and you will give the English letter that gives you the right sound. And when you do that, you get this. And out comes perestroika. Did that translate the Russian word? It did not. Only thing that it did for you is it gave you the sound. Well, after a while, you don't care. You think you know the word. When this word first started to appear in the newspaper, it always was followed by a parenthesis, restructuring. Or maybe it was openness. And after about a month, they stopped putting the parentheses after the word. They just kept using the word, and we had a new word in our language. And we find that happens all the time. English is especially rich in picking up words from other languages. Kindergarten, example. I mean, straight from the German. We all know what it means. We would think it's an English-American word. It's not. It's a German word. And we pick it up and we like it. Okay, and we almost think that it was ours and not somebody else's. French is another language where we have so many words that are straight from the French, and we like them. We think they're English. They do it also. It's interesting to see the words that other languages pick up because they don't have one for it. In French, for example, they have picked up the English word camping and the English word picnic. It's almost like, I wonder what they did, you know, before they I mean, what do they call this? Lunch on the ground or you know. But, you know, they like the word, and so they pick it up and they like it. Well, now, the whole reason for going through this exercise of what's the difference between translation and transliteration is because of what we started with in verse 1 of Matthew. Because we have the question of Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Now, you'll also find it in the New Testament. You only find it twice. And you'll only find it in the book of John. But I thought John wrote in Greek. And the answer is he did write in Greek. But he's got the sounds of the Hebrew word, and he can put those in Greek letters, just like we could put the sound Messiah in English letters, and you read it, and you think it's an English word. It's simply a Hebrew word, not translated. Only the sound comes across. But suppose you don't want to do a transliteration. You really want to do a bona fide translation. Well, then you say, what does the word Messiah mean? That means anointed. But you're writing in Greek. So what's the Greek word for anointed? And the word is Christ. And thus we have the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The anointed, the Messiah, if you will. And so these many words that we use all have a reason behind them, and we see that this is the whole point of what the Gospels, taken as a united testimony, have set out to prove, that as the anointed, Jesus was the Messiah. Now, the word anointed is especially appropriate to use, because in Old Testament times, it was the anointing that set apart the kings and the priests for their office. And they were anointed with oil. And this oil was so special, you could never put it on a stranger under penalty of death. To anoint means to consecrate in this context. And that, of course, is a wonderful context for all of us that use this word, consecration, to apply to ourselves and others who come in to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master. Now, in this first verse of Matthew, after he mentions Jesus Christ, he says, Son of David, and then Son of Abraham. Now, with all of the emphasis on Abraham, you would have thought Abraham would have come first. But he doesn't. It's David that comes first, the Son of David. And the reason we believe that he does this is that the audience now, the Jewish audience, and we, of course, reading it to get the benefit of it, are to see Jesus as the heir of David, the inheritor of the promises made to David, the prophetic branch, if you will. This is the one who is the prophetic fulfillment of what we read in 2 Samuel 7:12. It's in this particular verse that we have a prophecy that God made, and he made it to David. And the prophecy was made through the prophet Nathan. 2 Samuel 7:12. And the prophet says, when thy days, this is David's days, be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, And I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, comes from your line. And I will establish his kingdom. Verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So that's why David becomes so important in this presentation, and Matthew repeats that several times throughout the gospel. Then comes the genealogy. You only find genealogy, as far as our Lord is concerned, in two places. One of them is here, the other one is Luke. They're not the same. The reason they're not the same is that Matthew traces the genealogy of our Lord to Joseph. But why are you going to do that? Of what possible interest is Joseph in this picture? Well, if you're a Jew, a great deal of interest, because that was the legality of it. It's Joseph is the legal father. And so, Jesus is legally the son of David, as the Jews reckon their inheritance. So you don't write him off as being along the line of David because his father, for example, wasn't. Matthew is saying, oh, he was. Here's the genealogy. And when in the recounting of this genealogy in Matthew, you come to the mention of David, this is verse 6, he adds a descriptive phrase. He doesn't just say David. He says David, the king. Very important, because this is the whole presentation being made in this gospel. Jesus as the king is the rightful descendant of David's royal house. This expression, son of David, as a title for Jesus, is used in verse 1. It's used 8 other times in this gospel of Matthew. Here's another one. This is in Matthew 21:9. I could have read all 8, but I'm not going to. We'll just take one of them. Matthew 21:9. And this is when Jesus was presented to the people as king. It says, and the multitudes that went before and followed cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. This is the inheritor of what had been promised to David. You wouldn't have thought it possible that you could write a really long article on Hosanna, but it can be done. It was done in the April 1988 Bible Review, and I found it a fascinating article because I had never heard anybody talk about Hosanna before. And what's interesting about Hosanna is it's a pure Hebrew word. And the Greek word is just a transliteration of the sound. It's just the sound carried from Hebrew into Greek. So don't go looking up what the Greek means. It's sort of like looking up what the English word perestroika means. It's not an English word. Hosanna is a Hebrew word. And a lot of people, when they read this, the crowd saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, have this mental picture of hip, hip, hooray. You know, this cheer that goes up. But it isn't the meaning of the word at all. The word appears in the 118th Psalm. It's a cry for help, is what it is. And we see it in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And this is what we read in that psalm. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is the save now. It's a cry for help. If you do it in Hebrew, it's a one-word prayer. It's two words, save now, if you're doing it in English. And the cry is what? The cry is that the Son of David, that the Most High, do the saving. And they had every reason to want a Savior in the times in which that they were living. So, without going into any more about what the article said about Hosanna, let me just say that the bottom line is Matthew 21:9 read this way. save, please, O Son of David. Blessed in the name of the Lord is he who comes. Save, please, O Most High. Matthew records five great discourses that were given by our Lord. The longest one is in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we call it, everybody calls it, the Sermon on the Mount. 70% of it you'll find only in Matthew. Luke does have some of it. Now, people who look at this say that what Matthew did was collect the sayings that our Lord made at various times and put them all together for the narrative here at this point. And it doesn't really bother me at all if that is what he did. But they are absolutely the words of our Lord and therefore of great importance to us. The sermon begins with the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are these, blessed are those, blessed are others. And they just occupy 10 verses. And a lot of people think the Sermon on the Mount was that, the Beatitudes, but that's a very small percent of what was said on this sermon. It is blessed in English. Strong says that the Greek word means supremely blessed, fortunate. It's translated blessed. It's also translated happy, which may not be a word that would necessarily leap to your mind. Happy and blessed, well, yeah. I mean, what do you think about when you think about somebody who is really happy? Really happy. I mean, what sort of mental picture do you think about? And I mean, there's a lot of different pictures that would come to mind, but what's been suggested, what I like to think about, is a person who's really good at his craft. And when you see that person working that craft, whatever it is, I mean, it could be cooking a special meal, or it could be doing a piece of art, or whatever, they are supremely happy in their craft. It could be a mother with the newborn infant that is absolutely, supremely happy in the care of that infant. There could be a Christian in his meditation, supremely happy. Now, what doesn't come to mind, I think we could say, is what the world somehow thinks brings happiness, riches, splendor, sensual pleasure don't bring happiness. Now, the happiness that's brought is brought by the things that we read here in the Beatitudes. People think, that, at least haven't studied the Scriptures, that the Beatitudes are passive, they're mild, because they commend the poor in spirit, those that mourn, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers. So who do you want to be with? The people like that, or those that have the opposite characteristics? The ones that are proud, the light-hearted, that are bent on pleasure, the aggressors, those that never are criticized because they play it safe, those who persecute others. Those are the ones you want to be with? The Beatitudes are not weak at all. They're far superior to the teachings of men. Happiness, you see, is something that comes from within. It's a byproduct of a way of life, a way of worship. Christ fulfilled all of these Beatitudes in his life, and we should try to do the same if we claim that we are following in his footsteps. Luke also records the Beatitudes, but the next 30 verses in Matthew chapter 5 are not found elsewhere. Jesus talks about the moral life of the Christian community. He specifically says that the righteousness of Christians must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And because he writes for a Jewish audience, he includes these words. This is Matthew 5:17. Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And that, of course, was said because of their great reverence to which they had placed their law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about what will happen to those who are angry at their brethren. He talks about those who have offenses that are caused by a right eye or a right hand. And he expands the application of various Old Testament laws to the Christian community. He gives the Lord's Prayer, talks about laying up treasure in heaven, talks about the good things that the Father will give us, the golden rule, the narrow way, and how we must do His commandments, not just hear them. And then at the end of this sermon, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it came to pass, when Jesus ended these words, the multitudes were astonished at His teachings, for He taught them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. And it was the commentator Adam Clark who said, "So ends a sermon, the most strict, the most pure, holy, profound, and sublime as ever delivered to man, and yet so amazingly simple that almost a child can understand it." Well, certainly, at one level, we would agree. But as we look at what is contained here, there are wonderfully deep and profound levels that we appreciate. So in the few minutes that we've had, we've taken a little look at the Gospel of Matthew and how Matthew has characterized our Lord as King. It's been one of the best-loved books of the Bible from the very beginning. Jesus is portrayed as King, as the long-awaited Messiah of His people. And Matthew proves it by constantly quoting from the Old Testament. And he does this more than any of the other gospel writers. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, He gives His followers a new law, one that transcended the letter of the old law and embodied the spirit of the gospel age. Jesus taught that by faith, anyone can enter a relationship with the Heavenly Father by believing on Him. Unfortunately, that was more than what most of the Jews could do. There is perhaps no greater contrast between human philosophies and the teachings of Christ than what we have in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 28 to 30. And this is the philosophy that Jesus expounded. Matthew 11, 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Those who have accepted this gracious invitation can only say, Amen.